We have looked at Daniel's prophecies. I'm a little too loud. We've looked at Daniel's prophecies. I'm still a little too loud. We've looked at Daniel's prophecies. And we have noticed the necessity of what we call the gap theory. Without it, you cannot understand prophecy. The mystery is what the New Testament calls it. The mystery that the prophets failed to grasp, which God revealed to Paul, the mystery of the church. That wild olive branch, to use Paul's phrase, that would be grafted onto the trunk of the tree of faith, that we might become the body of Christ and rule and reign with Him throughout eternity, share His inheritance through faith. Paul warned the Gentile church in Romans 9, 10, 11, that if God could graft, to use His allegory, a wild olive branch onto the natural stock, the tree of Abraham, how much easier it would be for him to graft again the old stock, the real olive branch, back onto the same trunk. Now, it's that wild olive branch period that has caused the confusion for some interpreters of prophecy. They fail to see that most of these prophecies in Daniel, for example, and most of those in the book of Revelation after the third chapter, deal with the Jew and his companion, sister, the house of Israel, which Ezekiel 37 says must be joined again with Judah before the end comes. You'll read prophecy teachers that try to make most of Revelation and the holy city a figure of the church. There's only one holy city, that's Jerusalem. There'll be a new holy city, Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven. But the subject matter of the prophecies that we've been teaching is the Jew and the house of Israel. And Daniel saw 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years. And the 70th week is yet to come. Now, I preach to show off God's ability to prove up His Word. When He says something, forever, O heaven, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. And it's going to come to pass. We calculated in fine detail, and you probably need the printed copy to check me out. But we followed in detail, substituting the Hebrew year, since the prophecy is to Daniel's people, the Jew, and Daniel's city, Jerusalem, how God hit it right on the nose. We reduced the years to days. We identified the only edict that could apply. And we fixed the date that started the 70 years ticking. And the end of the 69th week of years, 483 years to be exact, reduced down to days in order to compare the Hebrew with the Gregorian calendar. Jesus was cut off not for himself, but for the sins of the world, and had to die at a precise time, in a precise year, and it had to be the precise year in which the Jewish feast days, which are calculated not on the solar calendar, but on the lunar, on the moon, the actual 17,800 and some days had to hit exactly the year when Christ was crucified that the Passover would fall on the right day of the week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would fall on the right day of the week, and the First Fruits Feast would fall on the right day of the week. If he went one year on either side, Christ could be cut off in the exact number of days, but it would conflict with another prophecy. It's like God is weaving many strands of prophecy. And there is no greater proof of God's existence and no greater basis for faith than these fulfilled prophecies hitting right on the money every time. Now, we left off last Sunday tracing the 483 years right to the crucifixion of Christ. Today, all I want to do is in more detail deal with something we've referenced several times. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the Scripture says, these are the feasts of the Lord. The word feast suggests a celebration. The more accurate translation of the Hebrew word is an appointed time. These are the appointments made by God. Literally, it translates, these are the set times of the Lord. And it starts out, first, the Sabbath. Then there follows Passover, right? Feast of Unleavened Bread. And next, First Fruits. I see that 20 minutes moving fast. Then, Pentecost. Now, I've said many times that Jesus' first miracle was to turn water to wine in order to keep the party going. He's not the cosmic killjoy that some people think he is. But in this case, God did not just establish these events so his poor people could have periodic parties in the desert. Next came Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. Three of these, because these three were feasts within a week, contained together, Pentecost, and these occurred together three times every year. All the citizens, all of the Jews, and before they split, the Israelites, the house of Israel rather, were required to go up to Jerusalem, the holy city, three times a year to carry out this feast. Their third tithe was reserved to pay the bill for this trip to Jerusalem that everybody was required to make. That's why, one of the reasons we give, Jesus was not born in December. There was no feast in December. These occurred in the spring and the fall. There was no feast at midwinter that required everybody to go up to Jerusalem. The Romans knew that, and they planned their taxing to occur coinciding with these trips to Jerusalem when they had everybody. It was during this fall feast that they were at Jerusalem and its environs early enough that the shepherds would be keeping their flocks by night and the sheep in the fields. And I said the other night on festival, I don't mind the heathen festival, I enjoy it. December 25th is a heathen festival dedicated to the birth of Tammuz. It was Saturnalia adapted to the church with Christ's name added to it. And ever since, we've been trying to put Christ in Christmas. He was never there. But my real complaint is the set times of God prove His ability to control history, to bring forth His will, and to prove up His faithfulness to His Word. I wish we'd just keep the heathen festival for fun, and for religious purposes, keep the Hanukkah because it's a celebration of religious freedom over governmental tyranny, and add a celebration, which is the birth of Christ, at the Feast of the Trumpets, in order that we might teach God's ability to be right on time and prove up His Word by fulfilling the Feast of Trumpets, which He did in part, because there were two trumpets, with His first coming and His second coming. I keep saying to you, when it occurs, whatever year it is, will occur exactly on this Feast of the Trumpets day. Because God has bound Himself with these set times. Now, the Lord of the Sabbath came, fulfilled that, and the Sabbath today is not a day. I don't want to teach on that. It's another subject. But let me simply say, the Sabbath has always been Saturday. Sunday never was the Sabbath. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. But there is no longer any necessity to keep the Sabbath as part of the law because we've been set free. And the book of Hebrews teaches that any bathing act is Sabbathing. In fact, they change the word to a verb and say there remaineth a Sabbathing for the people of God. And then the Sabbathing is defined as the act of faith where we lean on the work of Christ rather than our own works, which includes keeping the day of the Sabbath. So you're not bound any day. If you want to go out and play today, go to the beach when I'm done. But for prophecy purposes, these set times, Paul says, were a shadow. Now, a shadow cast, if followed, will lead to the substance. The shadow followed up will come ultimately to the substance that casts the shadow. Paul says, these set times of the Lord, which were feasts kept in the Old Testament on set times, are shadows of things to come. But, he says, the substance is Christ. Shadow passes away, and the meaning of the shadow is fulfilled in the substance. They are prophetic acts. When God chose Abram and his people to be His oracle, they didn't much want the job. God exercised such a control over their life that He made their history like a message play or drama on the stage of history. Whether they knew it or not, He made their history like a play or drama on the stage of time, teach the truths He wanted taught. And these set times, they might not know their meaning, but Paul, to whom the mystery was revealed, says, these were shadows of things to come. You therefore should study these, looking for their prophetic fulfillment in Christ. That's why Paul says Christ became our Passover. He therefore had to, for these set times in shadow to be fulfilled in substance, he had to die on Passover. And I might say had to be born on trumpets, but that's another subject. We're done with Christmas now. You got to wait till next year. Several times, they wanted Jesus to go up to Jerusalem. He said, no, my time is not yet. At another time, a mob tried to seize him, and he passed through their midst unharmed. Thomas, the doubter, worried about a trip through Samaria, said, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus let it be known that no man would take his life from him. The shepherd lays his life down. There was an appointment, a set time. He must die on Passover. The thing the Jews didn't want was for him to die on Passover, because he claimed to be what John had introduced him as, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. He therefore, if he died on Passover, would give substance to his claim that he was the Messiah that the shadows pointed to. Now, there's some confusion in the translation of the Old Testament offering of the Paschal or Passover lamb. It says it must be offered the evening, King James says, of the 14th. You're going to walk out if I go 3 minutes over?
No, sir.
I'm shooting for that 20 minutes, but I might go over. Of course, I can leave in the middle of a sentence. I've proven that, haven't I? The King James says the Passover lamb must be offered on the evening of the 14th. Now remember, the Passover came at the 14th of the month that started the religious year. The Jews have two new years, a civil new year and a religious year that God started with the Passover. Now, calculated from the moon, their calendar, not ours, Passover was always the 14th day into the first month of the religious year. Coordinated with the Gregorian calendar, that means the 14th might on any year happen on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. Right? Didn't matter what day of the week, when adjusted to our solar calendar, the 14th day of the week might occur any one of the days of the week. But once it started, the 14th day, the 15th day, let's get the numbers bold there. Passover's on the 14th day. The evening of the 14th day, unleavened bread started on the 15th. Now, it wouldn't matter which year. Each year it would be different. But if one year the 14th was on Wednesday, then the unleavened bread would start on Thursday, and unleavened bread extends for a whole week. So it would go Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, till the next week. Within the week of unleavened bread, first fruits was always the first day of the week that occurred after unleavened bread began. That's why they refer to first fruits as a feast within a feast, because unleavened bread ran a whole week, and whatever day it might start on, the first day of the week to occur once that week started was a one-day feast called the Feast of First Fruits. You got that? Now, Christ had to die as Passover, be in the tomb to fulfill the bread of life for us. As the unleavened bread, he had to be in the tomb as the 15th begins. And he had to be in the tomb exactly 72 hours in order that he might rise immediately when the first day of the week within the week of unleavened bread occurred. Now, where a lot of confusion comes is we think Western. Day for me starts when I get up in the morning. Day ends about midnight or 3 or 4. To the Jew, day starts at 6 p.m. and ends the following day at 6 p.m. Actually, sundown to sundown, but in basic figures, 6 to 6. That means the 14th didn't start at sunrise. It started at 6 p.m. the previous evening. You got that? So it would start on the evening of the 13th, as we call it, beginning the 14th at sundown, and would go till sundown the next day. Got that? The 15th, unleavened bread, would start the evening of the 14th, as we see it, but he would, in the Hebrew sense, the day would start, or he would be buried, the evening of the 14th. First fruits doesn't start on Sunday morning at sunrise. It starts Saturday evening at 6 p.m. Got it? And Jesus made it very clear. He was as Jonah in the belly of the whale, to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. 72 hours. Now, the founding pastor of this church, R.A. Torrey, was one of the first in print that I encountered who said Jesus was not crucified on Friday. He couldn't be. He had to be in the tomb 72 hours, and from Friday to Saturday to sunrise Sunday is no 3 days and three nights, and is no 72 hours. And God could not fool around with his set times to be faithful to his word. Therefore, add to those figures, those countings that we did last Sunday, it wasn't enough for God to have his son come and be crucified in the 483rd year and fulfill the 17,800 plus days. He had to fulfill that 483rd year on the particular year and no other that Passover would be on Wednesday. If it fell on Thursday, it wouldn't work. If it fell on Tuesday, it wouldn't work. It had to be a year in which the lunar calculation, coordinated with the Gregorian calendar, would make the 14th of their first month of the religious year occur on Wednesday. Now, in the Old Testament, it says the Passover lamb must be offered at evening. Check me with any commentary. There's where the confusion comes in the English. The literal is between the evenings. We tend to think of day and night. One daylight period, one evening period. The Jewish day had an evening to an evening. It started at evening and ended when the next day started the following evening. Therefore, you could offer the Passover lamb any time after 6 p.m. on Tuesday up to 6 p.m. on Wednesday. That enabled, in the old days, the families to have their own Passover on Tuesday night, and any liturgical group activity of the Passover on Wednesday. Now, God had to make it come out in the exact year. And that's why I'm so angry at times at the heathen conquering of the medieval Roman church that destroys this veracity of God's word. Good Friday was already a celebration among the heathen. Friday's named after Freya, the Scandinavian cognate of Nimrod's wife, Semiramis. Sunday at sunrise has had bleary-eyed Christians wandering out there in the daylight to celebrate the resurrection of Christ when he was already up. Sunday is exactly that, Sunday. And it was a heathen celebration to greet the sun coming up in the morning. On Passover at the exact year, Christ was crucified, Wednesday. He was taken down dead in the afternoon and taken down from the cross at 6 p.m. The night of his trial, normally a Jewish trial in those days only ended one day, in one day if the verdict was innocent. They didn't have one-day trials when the verdict was guilty. Caiaphas went out and tried to find witnesses and couldn't. Everything defies the fact of what happened. It's a mystery that they were able to seize him on Tuesday night, conduct a false or mock trial, and crucify him on Wednesday. Normally it took 3 days to die on the cross. That's why they broke their legs. But in fulfillment of prophecy that not a bone of his body would be broken, Pilate was amazed that he was dead and they hadn't opened or rather broken his legs. They just pierced his side and he was pronounced dead. And by 6 p.m. Wednesday night, he was in the tomb to fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Wednesday night to Thursday night, Thursday night to Friday night to Saturday night, 6 p.m. Saturday night, not 6 a.m. Sunday morning. He is out of the tomb. The phrase in John's Gospel in the Greek just as legitimately speaks of dusk and moon rising as the sun rising when the ladies came to the tomb. He is out of that tomb at 6 p.m. Saturday evening, exactly 72 hours on schedule, exactly when the first fruits day on their calendar began. Now, the confusion in the King James has them wanting to take his body down so it doesn't hang there over the Sabbath. There were many Sabbaths. There was a Sabbath year, the seventh. There was a Sabbath at the Jubilee. Every one of these feast days, the very first day was a Sabbath day on these feast days, and they called those high days. The difference between regular Sabbath and special Sabbath was high day. There, the Sabbath spoken of, the day after his crucifixion, was not the regular Sabbath Saturday. It was the high day Sabbath that began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, when he was taken down, that they might not have him hang over the Sabbath, which was the high day, he is in the grave Wednesday night through Thursday night. Another Sabbath comes up on Saturday. That gives the opportunity for the ladies between the Sabbath of the unleavened bread high day and the regular Sabbath Saturday. Friday could be a shopping day where they went out and got the spices and the various things, held them over the regular Sabbath, and just as soon, and you know that they would do it just as soon as it was over, as soon as the prohibition against activity ended at 6 p.m. Saturday, they made a beeline for the tomb. But a minute that it ended, and before they could get over there, because they couldn't start moving until the Sabbath ended, he was gone. Yet for centuries, we have celebrated death on Friday, resurrection on Sunday morning, and Christmas on December 25th, all of which robbed the church of the opportunity to demonstrate God's veracity in Christ being born on the Feast of the Trumpets, and God's veracity in having Christ fulfill in substance the feast day, set time, prophetic shadow meanings that he came to fulfill. He therefore was crucified on Passover. And it had to hit the year that Passover was on Wednesday. He was in the tomb right on time, 6 p.m. Wednesday night. He had the opportunity Tuesday night after 6, between the evenings, to have Passover with his disciples and establish the communion covenant. He then was seized, a trial in one night, crucified Wednesday, laid in the tomb Wednesday evening, 72 hours later, as fulfillment of first fruits, of which our resurrection will be that which follows. He is right on time. 50 days exactly after first fruits, Pentecost occurred. Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly, just as suddenly as the resurrection at 6 p.m., the night of the Sabbath that started Sunday, first fruits, first day of the week, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and the Spirit fell to fulfill the harvest festival, and 3,000 souls were born in one day, and the church was launched. Now, what remains? Trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. Zechariah tells us the 1,000-year millennium will fulfill the tabernacles feast. That narrows it down to 2. God was exactly on time with each and every one of these. He will be exactly on time. And those silver trumpets that blow, and in the Jewish custom, they blow a ram's horn to symbolize that on Mount Moriah, God's ram was provided to stay the knife on Isaac. These silver trumpets, 2 of them, were blown throughout the wilderness trip. Silver, the symbol of redemption. 2, the adequate witness. He came once on the Feast of the Trumpets. His second return, when he catches the church away, which is the symbol of redemption, will happen on some future feast day of the trumpets. That's why I say if the Lord's going to come in 1987, it won't be till September. And if he doesn't come in September, he ain't going to come until some future September. If you do not accept the atoning work of Christ, which he did at Calvary, Leviticus requires a travail of soul for the atonement. So at the catching away of the church, the trumpets will be fulfilled. The atoning work before the tabernacle starts is the 70th week of Daniel that fulfills Leviticus 23 and 24's necessities of travail of the soul, as God, having removed the church, the body of Christ, not appointed to wrath, will cause his wrath to fall upon this earth, that the Jews might finally be made to recognize the meaning of all these feasts, which is Christ. And that's my subject next Sunday. Bye.